appreciate the welcome to Northern California. Nothing northern about it if this is the kind of Christmas weather you're getting. But I say that as a resident of the one part of Canada that can't expect to get any snow at this time of year either. So very glad to be here, and I thank the session and the congregation for the welcome and the invitation to preach this morning. We're turning in God's Word to the book of John, John's Gospel, to the opening chapter and the opening verses, verses 1 to 18 of John chapter 1. As we read together, remember, this is God's word to us. It's a living word, and he speaks to us through it this morning. John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. Yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." Amen. This is God's word. We know that flowers fade, flowers wither, and the grass fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Amen. With this text of scripture before us, let's take a moment to pray and ask the Lord to help us as we come to his word together. Our Father in heaven, we know that you are the source of every good and perfect gift. They come down to us from the Father of lights who is above. And we thank you this morning for the good and perfect gift of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. And we thank you for the good and perfect gift of your Word, which is here to tell us about Jesus Christ, to present us with him in all of his glory, in all of his beauty. And we ask that you will work in our hearts so that we will respond to your word, not with an evil heart of unbelief, but with faith and obedience and submission. And we ask that we all will be humbled under your mighty hand so that we may be exalted with all of your many blessings and your grace. We pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and for his name's sake. Amen. Amen. this time of year, there's maybe one biblical phrase or one biblical term that is more familiar than any other. And especially to those who love the scriptures, especially to God's people who love the biblical passages and promises concerning the incarnation, the coming of God the Son into this world, there's one phrase maybe above all that we treasure and prize, and it's that beautiful biblical phrase, Emmanuel, God with us. This is the word or the phrase that comes from the prophecy of Isaiah, that a virgin would conceive and bring forth a son, and his name will be Emmanuel, God with us. In the book of Matthew, in his gospel, Matthew uses this phrase to describe the significance of the events in Bethlehem. He summarizes what he's told us about the birth of Jesus Christ by saying, and this fulfilled the saying of the prophet, that a virgin would conceive and bring forth a son, and his name will be called Emmanuel, which being translated is God with us. Now, the Apostle John does not use this phrase, Emmanuel, or God with us. But his opening section, this preface to his gospel that we've read together this morning, does get at the same truth that the phrase Emmanuel teaches. And it's really the central, or at least one of the central truths that confront us in the Christmas story and the truth of the incarnation. And it's this, that God is personally present with his people in the life of Jesus Christ. That's the big truth that phrase Emmanuel confronts us with, and it's the big truth that John confronts us with here in this section that we've read together. And John even uses terminology and ways of speaking about this truth that cause us to reflect even further on this wonderful, mysterious reality that God is personally present with his people. He does this in verse 14 especially, where we get to the height of what the Bible says about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ into the world. John says this, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." And if ever there was an arresting, profound, and I would say even an interesting and intriguing statement of that truth of the name Emmanuel, that God is with us, he is personally present with his people, I think we reach the height of that truth here in verse 14 of John chapter 1, that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And what I'd like us to do this morning coming to this text is really simple. I just want to look at the fact that this is God. Who is this person involved in the Christmas story? I want to think a little bit with you about what it means that he's with us, what that word means. And then we want to focus on the word us and get a sense of what this all means to us personally. And John 1 verse 14 gives us good resources to move through the meaning of the phrase in that way. God with us. And that central truth that in the incarnation, because of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, God is personally present among his people. And we'll start with that first word, God. The question I think that we have to deal with here is, who is the main character of the Christmas story? Who is he? Who is the child that's born to Mary? Who is the little baby lying in the manger in swaddling clothes that's greeted by the shepherds? Who is this person? Who is he? And John gives us really the biggest, boldest, largest answer we could imagine to that question. He is not shy to say that this person, this figure in the Christmas story, is himself a divine person. John 1, verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word." Now, in the beginning there clearly recalls the creation story. If you were living in John's day and you spoke the language John spoke and you had a version of the Old Testament in that language, Greek, you would see right away exactly the same words being used here. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And it says here, in the beginning, the Word was. The Word was already there. The Word was with God. And then let this sink in. The Word was God. There you go. Not, as various different groups of people would have us believe, not a God, whatever that would mean. This is straight up. There's no way getting around this. He's a divine person. The Word was God. He's a divine person. We can sharpen or fill out the picture a little bit by noting that this person is not only God in himself, but he's also with God. We're getting to the mystery of God's being here as a triune God. But there's a person who is God, who is also with God. And you and I know that if you're with me, that means you're not the same person as me, right? There's a difference as well as a similarity in this text. And that difference or that relationship is spelled out in two sections in the passage, verse 14 and verse 18. Where we have the phrase, the only Son, being used in verse 14. The only Son from the Father. In verse 18, things are a little bit different. You see the phrase there, the only God, if you're using the ESV. And I would say another way of translating this that I think gets at the idea fully is the only one, the one and only, using the same word that's there in verse 14 for the only Son. That one and only who is himself God, right? So even there, I think the one and only, it's the same word that refers to the fact that God sent his only Son, right? It's a word that belongs to sons, describes an only or a precious child. And here we have another answer to this question. Who is the person involved in the incarnation? Who is the person who was born to Mary? That Christmas evening, I suppose. He is the Son of God. That's who he is. He's the Son of God. He's also the Creator. This is spelled out for us in verse 2, or verse 3 actually. All things were made through him. And here I think we're getting to a little bit of why John describes the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, with this term, the Word. Now, there's many, many different details involved in that description of the Lord Jesus, many wonderful things that it means. But one of the connections is the fact that in the Old Testament, we read, for instance, in Psalm 33, verse 6, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. Right? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and how did he do it? He spoke. He said, let there be light. And the scriptures give us a view of the Word of God as a powerful, creative, divine Word. It's not just like you or me speaking. I could shout at the sky all day, but it will just do what it wants to do. But when God speaks, Psalm 29 tells us, the cedars crack. God's speaking is powerful. And this is what we come to in this portrayal of the Lord Jesus Christ as the Word, that he's the Creator. He's the one by whom everything you see around you was made. Nothing, not even one single thing. The text is very emphatic about that. Not one thing was made without him. That's who this person is. We also see in verses 4 and 5 that he's the source of human life and understanding. Verse 4 tells us that in him was life, and the life was the light of men. Now, Jesus is the life in the fullest sense of that term as the one who brings salvation to dead sinners. But I think in this specific text, the focus actually isn't there on the saving life that Jesus brings, but in the fact that he is the life giver as creator. He made the world, and as the Apostle Paul tells us, everything hangs together in him, he says in Colossians. He is the source of life, the source of light. So every time you look at a beautiful scene of animal life or vegetable life or human life, and especially every time you meet an intelligent, rational, reasonable, spiritually capable human being, and there's dozens of us sitting here this morning, and there's millions outside, and every single one of them, their life and their light comes from this person, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word. That's who this person is. He's the source of human life and understanding. And what a tragedy then in that case. Verse 5. The light shines in the darkness. There is a reference to the reality that we don't see the life and the light of men the way that Adam and Eve did in the Garden of Eden before the fall. Our world is cursed by sin. Our world is filled with darkness. But even in a sin-darkened world, the Lord Jesus is the source of all the human life and light that we have. And the darkness has not overcome it. That's John's description of sinful humanity before the entrance of the Son of God into this world. And then I'll just note, maybe this is obvious for you, but I just want you to see, it's explicit in the text, that this person is the same person who we know as Jesus Christ, the historical figure who lived in Palestine 2 millennia ago. And I say that because of John 1, verse 15. There's this little insertion into the text, or this little detail that the writer John gives us, speaking about John the Baptist here, that John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said." The subject of John the Baptist preaching is this person who is the Word, the Son of God, the Creator, the source of human life and understanding, and the main character of the Christmas story. It's the same person as the person that John the Baptist preached about. And if you were to read down chapter 1 of John's Gospel, you would know that he was pointing directly to the man, Jesus Christ. Behold the Lamb of God. Here's the man. Here's the person I've been preaching about. So in this text, we have these grand descriptions. He's the Word. He's the Son of God. He is himself a divine person. He's the Creator. But this same person is the man, Jesus Christ. That's who is involved in the incarnation. That's the identity of the main character of the Christmas story. That's God. Take a moment then to move to this word with. God with us. And I think the idea behind this word with is there in the second part of John 1:14. The Word, what? What did he do? He became flesh and dwelt among us. And the question we're dealing with here is not so much who is this person, it's what did he do on that first Christmas? What actions did he take that we should care about? What did he accomplish? What actually happened? And the answer we get is that he became flesh and dwelt among us so that he is with us, you see. He became flesh and dwelt among us. Now, I just want to take a minute to clarify what we mean when we say that he became flesh. There's a few different ways you could read that. When I was hired at my current job, I became an employee, right? Is that what we mean here? That just a different job was given or something? When my family immigrated to Canada, at one point, they became citizens. of Canada, right? And there's a few different ways we can think about this word became. And there were people in the time in the New Testament and really ever since then who have had an idea that this becoming involves a transformation. So that when the Word became flesh, he really was no longer what he used to be, right? So there's a problem. There's also a sense that people have advanced in trying to understand the incarnation, that this person who was born of Mary was a real human in his own right, a real normal, ordinary person like you and I. But God was pleased to be very kind to this person, and the Son of God sort of attached himself to that person, almost like an adoption process, so that we can say that they're pretty much the same person because they're so closely connected, right? And the Word became flesh in this sense of being joined to a human person. Now, there's all sorts of details we could get into there, but I just wanted to point out that we need to be clear on what we mean here. Otherwise, we could get into some serious problems. And I think a way of translating it that might be common maybe in the version that you're using and might avoid a couple of problems is to say this, that he was made flesh. That's another way of translating this word. He was made flesh. It doesn't help really, but just seems to me that it kind of avoids some of the suggestions of the word became. And what we need to say, I'll just take a minute to look up the clarification that John Calvin gave on this text. That he who now is a man is the same one who always was true God. That's really important. He who now is a man is the same one who always was true God. When he became man, he did not stop being what he already was. That's really important too. He didn't stop being God by becoming human. No change took place in the eternal God who took on the clothes of human flesh. Okay? That's a clarification. So we're not talking about a transformation of God turning into a man. We're not talking just about an adoption where God comes up with a special relationship with a particular man. No, we are talking about the divine person, the eternal Son of God, assuming to himself the same kind of human nature that you and I have, a human nature that is not a different person, but is the same person in a human body and a human soul. Okay? Now, that's not really an explanation, because that still makes no sense to our little human minds. That's still a mystery and still a miracle. But that's the clarity that we want to provide here about what actually happened at Christmas time. Now, just think about that word flesh for a minute. Why did John use that word? If you were, again, one of John's first readers and you knew Greek well, you'd be like, oh, that's the worst word that John could have used there. That was the most surprising, most striking word that John could have employed. He could have said the word just became human. Okay? He could have just said the word came down to earth. But instead, he chose the least divine word that's possible. He said the word became flesh. And that word flesh, especially in John's writings, but through the whole New Testament, it's not a good word. It's a word that describes our human condition of mortality and sickness and frailty and weakness and limitation. And just to illustrate the significance and the shock of this, just think a little bit about that hymn, Silent Night. You know it? Silent night, holy night. The other one is Away in a Manger. No crying Jesus makes. Now, I'm sure some of you, I know some of us here have little children. I have a six-month-old at home. And 6 months ago, she was a zero-month-old. And I was privileged to be there when she was born. And I can tell you, it wasn't a silent afternoon. It wasn't. It hasn't really been silent ever since, right? And as good and well-intentioned as some of those carols can be, I think they help us sometimes to skip over the fact that it was not a silent night when the Word became flesh. There was blood. There was real human pain and weakness. There was real feces on the ground from all the animals. There was real scratchy straw in that manger. There was real poverty. There was real human fallen sinful life happening. And when the Word became flesh, He did not enter into a fairyland version of our lives. He became flesh. That's the most surprising word that John could have used. So much so that any thinking person would have accused him of blasphemy. That God Almighty, the one whose word framed the heavens and the earth and sustains the life of his creatures, who is without passion or parts, who is in himself totally blessed and happy and beyond the reach of any mere creature to harm him or hurt him or whatever else, who has all power and all wisdom and all knowledge and everything in himself. He became flesh. The wonder of that. I was listening to Christmas music this week, and just on one of those sort of streaming music radio things you can get online now. And it was a classical Christmas online radio station that played a bunch of things. I'd pretend to love that stuff sometimes, but some of it was really, really, really nice, these classical choir music and things. But it wasn't familiar to me. And as the titles were coming up, I just noticed one title. It was lovely music, but the title really arrested my attention. No small wonder. No small wonder. And one of the things I think that John writing this and the Holy Spirit in superintending and inspiring this text wants for us is to be humbled little creatures in the face of an incredible divine mystery. That the same person who is the Word, the Son of God, the Creator, the source of human life and happiness, was a little embryo in Mary's womb, was a naturally born child. He had an umbilical cord. He cried. He needed milk. He needed health care in whatever form it was available at that point. He needed food. And that's really the wonder of the whole life of the Lord Jesus. We see the bread of life hungering. We see the one who said, I come to me and I'll give you living water. And we see that same one thirsting on the cross. I think I'm getting it right. Was one of my favorite, I've been telling the Lettings this weekend, one of my favorite people in church history is a fellow called Gregory of Nazianzus, who was actually one of the key figures in the writing of the creed that we recited this morning. And he has this meditation on the mystery of Jesus' person, that he's both God and man. And he works through the whole gospel story. He was laid in a manger, but he was extolled by angels. He hungered, yet he fed thousands. He thirsted, yet he exclaimed, "Whoever thirsts, let him come to me and drink." He was tired, yet he is the rest of the weary and the burdened. He pays tax, but he uses a fish to do it. He prays, yet he hears prayer. He weeps, yet he puts an end to weeping. He is sold for 30 pieces of silver, yet he buys back the world at the mighty cost of his own blood. Now think about that person. Think about him. Who is he? He is the Word made flesh. It's no small wonder. And one of the things I hope that has changed a little bit about all of us through the preaching of this text is that we are renewed in our appreciation of the wonder of what went on at Bethlehem that day. But there's something else I want for us coming out of this text, And that is to look at the word us. God with us. And here the question is, so what? What advantage does this have for me? What benefits do I get from God coming into human life like this? The Word becoming flesh and dwelling among us. And you'll see, John's statement here almost exactly captures the proportions of that name Emmanuel. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And what benefits and advantages do we get from the incarnation? What does it mean for me? And I'll just start by saying that it does mean something for you. I don't know really any of you. I don't know, maybe for some of you, you're not usually here. Maybe you're just visiting today because it's Christmas. I have no idea. But one of the mistakes that you can make about the incarnation is to think that it's just a story for somebody else. That the Christmas story is just for Christians. The Christmas story is just for people of a certain ethnicity and a certain time and a certain persuasion and a certain whatever category you want to make up. That it's not for me. It doesn't matter to me. It has no bearing on my life. Well, just look at what John says about this person, the Word, there in verse 9. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. Again, just to clarify this, the meaning of this phrase, I would say, the light which sheds light on everybody. That's the idea. It's not so much about inward illumination of the heart here. It's just the fact that when Jesus came, there was light available for all. New light broke in on humanity and shed light on everybody. And this morning, if you're here and you're a living, breathing human, a creature of this person, God the Word, God the Son, this story is related to your life, like it or not. You have no choice about whether Christmas matters to you. You have no option. And so it is important for all of us to actually ask, what is the us for this story? What is the advantage to me personally? What does it mean to me? Because it does mean something for everybody here. And the first benefit that I'll mention two quickly here. The first is that we receive a revelation of God's glory. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and what? We beheld His glory, the glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, you don't need a preacher to tell you that's wonderful news. We beheld the glory of the living, eternal God. That's what everybody had wanted all along. It seems that this text, John is thinking back to the story of Moses on Mount Sinai, when Moses is standing up, fellowshipping with the Lord, saying, Lord, I plead with you, show me your glory. Show it to me, Lord, show me. And the Lord says, you cannot see me, but I'll reveal just the back parts. And I'll hide you in the cleft of the rock while I pass by, so you just get a little glimpse. And we read that Moses heard the Lord's name proclaimed, the Lord, the Lord. And this great statement about God's being, and it culminates in this statement, that He is full of steadfast love and faithfulness is probably the translation you'll find if you go to Exodus 34, verse 6. He's full of steadfast love and faithfulness. And it seems to me and to lots of people smarter than me that that's what John is getting at with this word grace and truth. What is steadfast love? The fact that God shows unstoppable mercy to people who don't deserve it. That He doesn't just give a little bit of mercy here and there, but He shows floods, unstoppable floods of mercy to poor sinners who just don't deserve a little, even a bit of it. Steadfast love. Faithfulness. That God makes a promise and He doesn't take it lightly, whether He keeps it or not. That's almost totally what the Old Testament is about. That when God says He'll do something, He'll do it. He's a faithful God. And that brings us to the day when God sent His Son. Why? to show that he meant it when he said he was bringing those floods of mercy to sinners. And that all those promises he gave to his people for all those generations, he would be sure to keep it. And one of the things you come face to face with when you look at what happened on Christmas Day, whatever year it was, zero, is that God is a God of grace and truth, steadfast love and faithfulness. And we see this revelation in Jesus Christ. It's where we see it. So that's one benefit. And don't take that benefit lightly. If Jesus Christ had never come, you would not know that God was a God of grace and truth. He would still be a God of grace and truth. If he had decided never to save us, he'd still be what he is. He doesn't need us. But in Jesus Christ, he gives us the fullest possible display and revelation of who he is. And who he is grace and truth. The second benefit that we get from the incarnation, the second part of the us, is this: a right to enter God's family. Not only do we receive a display of God's glory, but we receive the right to enter God's family. Look at verse 12. John has just spoken about the people who did not receive Jesus Christ, but now he speaks of those who did receive him, who believed in his name. And he says that to these people, Jesus gave the right to become children of God. The right. The right. You don't have that right by nature. You cannot go to God and claim you any rights by nature. But because Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, has come into our world as man, we can enter God's family and be children of God with him. There's the old saying, it's been attributed to many different people down through church history. I don't know who originated it. But he became the Son of Man so that we might become sons of God. That's exactly what the incarnation's about. To all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave them the right to be children of God. Now, just think about that for a minute. That nowhere in the entire Bible, before the New Testament, do you read of someone praying to God as my Father, our Father. There are some references to God as Father in various ways, but I certainly can't think of any where someone prays to God and says, God, you are my Father. My Father. And this revelation of God's gospel grace to sinners is fully revealed in Jesus Christ. That the Son of God came. And if you will be united to him by faith, by believing in his name, receiving him, recognizing who he is and what he has come to do to save you from your sin, and you say, Lord Jesus, I believe in your name. I believe in all that you are. I trust you. I will depend upon you. I submit to you. You're mine. The Bible describes that as entering into union with the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, I couldn't resist sharing what John Calvin, he's not my favorite just because we have the same name, but I couldn't resist saying this. He just said it better than I could. As he is the only begotten Son of God, he is himself the Son of God. It is only so far as we are members of him, united to him, that this honor belongs at all to us. But if you are a Christian, if you are joined to Jesus Christ by God's grace, and we know in this text it's not just a matter of human effort, it's not just about you being good enough to become one with Jesus Christ, because the text is clear. They're born, these children of God are not born of blood or of the will of the flesh or of the will of man or in any normal way. That's why the church isn't like any other sort of institution, because we can't create church members. God creates them by giving them the new birth that makes them children of God in union with his Son, Jesus Christ. And so this morning, you don't have any hope of salvation apart from doing exactly what this text says. There is no effort you can apply to become the heir of the blessings that belong to us in the incarnation. The only way to become a Christian is to be born of God. So believe in his name, receive in his name, and then I'll just receive him and believe in his name. And I'll leave you just with this text in John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31. John, I think, has deliberately put this idea of believing in his name at the beginning and the end of his gospel. I think it's a fitting way to close, to read John 20, verse 30 and 31. You're asking, why bother with this? What benefit does it have to me? And how can I take advantage of these benefits? Maybe is the question you're asking. How do I become a Christian who is in good standing with God because of what Jesus has done? Look at verse 30 and 31 of John 20. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we cannot say what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. We cannot say what kind of power and wisdom designed a plan of salvation that involves God the Son, God the Word, entering human life to be with us, to display God's glory to us, and to bring us into the privilege of sonship in God's family. Lord, I ask you to apply these truths to our hearts so that we will be believers and that by believing we will have life. We pray for so many who know all about Jesus in an impersonal and distant way, but have not received him and have not believed in his name. Lord, we pray that they too might have life, that you will give birth to them, not in any ordinary human means, but by the power of your own Spirit changing their hearts. We pray that many will come to know the Lord Jesus Christ in a true way. And we ask that he will receive all the honor and all the glory as the great Savior that God sent to bring us to heaven. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.